Invite you to turn your Bibles, if you will, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Read the first 9 verses. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. What an amazing statement. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. The statement in the text, for freedom, was extremely well known in the ancient world. For it is found in numerous documents for the freeing of slaves. And the procedure was that a slave would be able to save up enough money and then have the local temple use the money to buy him from his owner. The slave then became the property of the god served in such temple, whatever temple it was, and no man could lay claim upon him. Of course, we understand that we can not purchase our salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Yet Jesus did purchase us when we obeyed in baptism. We understand that it is he purchases us when we are obedient to him. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, we read here from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The term for freedom. As Christians, we understand that we are servants, yet we are servants who enjoy freedom. Now that may sound contradictory to some people. But we understand that God does not want us to be in bondage to such things as human opinion, popularity, or the praise of men. In Galatians 1, verse 10, Paul writes, Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. It is contrary to the nature of being a bondservant of Christ for us to become a servant of any of these things. And we also understand that we are not to be in bondage to sin or the addiction that is often connected with sin. In Romans 6 and verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. We are under grace through Christ, not under the law. And consequently, we cannot appeal to the law for our authority. We also understand we are not in bondage to worry or anxiety. Oftentimes, we let ourselves become overwhelmed with anxiety and worry. But 1 Peter 5 and 7 tells us that we are to cast all our care upon Christ, for he cares for you. And we are not expected by the Lord to be in bondage to superstition or our own ignorance or our arrogance, or our own ignorance. I'll get both those words right. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We have to acknowledge the truth. We cannot be superstitious, arrogant, or ignorant and be pleasing to God. We have to come to know the truth. And as such, knowing the truth, we can be indeed saved. And we are free from the dread and the terror of death. In Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch as the children are partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. We don't have any reason to dread physical death. No reason. Because we know him who overcame death and who overcame Satan. And we understand that we are not to be in bondage to our own selfishness and demand for instant gratification. This really describes the world we live in today. People are selfish and demand instant gratification. I'll give you an example of this. I pulled some food out of the freezer, and it was going to take 20 minutes in the oven to cook. Now, that entailed 20 minutes of heating the oven up, and then after the 20 minutes, another 20 minutes before I could eat it. You know what I did? I popped something in the microwave, and 5 seconds, I had what I wanted. You see, we're in that world. We demand instant gratification. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, speaking about those who are caught up in this world, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame. Why? Who set their mind on earthly things. We cannot allow ourselves to be caught up in the things of this world. And again, we're not to be in bondage to being possessed by our possessions. Now, that is interesting thing to think about. We possess our possessions, but in reality, our possessions possess us. And that's the way it stands. You let the things of this world control you. You want this, you want that, and you've got to have this, and you've got to have that. And then pretty soon, you're under control of those things. But listen to this. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. That's what we're talking about here. Possessions. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. We must understand that. Not to be possessed by our possessions. And another thing that follows along the same line is being our own worst enemy. That is, being in bondage to self-destructive behavior. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, Peter talks to the people he's writing to and talks about having spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Now, this is referring to doing things that are contrary to God's law and becoming absorbed in them. Now, what were they? Well, we walked in lewdness. We walked in lust, and we walked in drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. He says, we have spent enough of our time in this. We don't belong there. Titus 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We can get caught up in that. We don't want to. We don't want to be servants. And notice here that He says, we ourselves were also foolish and disobedient, serving various lusts. What? Serving various lusts. You become a slave. You become a slave to it. Jesus said that if we follow him, we will be free indeed. Look at John 8 and verse 36. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, what does this free indeed mean? It's a sad fact that many people, even some professed Christians, view the life they live as restrictive or burdensome. And they actually portray this to the people around them. Oh, I'm a Christian. I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't do that. Oh, woe is me. And that's the way they portray being a Christian. But we must understand that that is not the way it is. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, we are told, and I'll get it up there for you. There we go. 1 John 5 and verse 2. Well, it's supposed to be verse 3 up there, but just change it. We read over here that the commandment, our love God, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And here it is. His commandments are not burdensome. Now, why do we think they're so burdensome? I'll tell you why. Because we're still serving lusts and serving selfishness. We don't want to give it up. And so, keeping his commandments becomes burdensome to us. Christ set us free from this. Christ, in fact, set us free from a guilty conscience. Christ set us free from having superstitions and myths and various fables and wrong ideas. He set us free from these things. There's no reason for us to be enslaved by them. And he also has set us free from peer pressure and following the crowd. We have been set free from many damaging and ignorant ideas concerning human relationships and from sinful and addictive habits that are harmful to us. We have been liberated from the bitter, resentful, angry, and feelings of self-pity that so many people wallow in. Look at 1 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We don't find keeping God's commandments as burdensome. Why? God set us free from all these things. Through the blood of Christ, we're free. Now we can concentrate on what's really important. Turning away from evil and doing good. Seeking peace and pursuing it. But that requires us to keep standing firm. We must value and appreciate our liberation. You know, we're living in a country that prides itself in being the land of the free. I don't know how many of us really appreciate that. And how many of us realize what we really have here. But, you know, the freedom that we have here is not even a 42nd cousin to the freedom that we enjoy in Christ. We are free from all of the things that would enslave us. We must value that freedom. Never take it for granted. We must appreciate being liberated from sin and determine to never remain free and to never allow ourselves to become a slave of sin and a slave of men ever again. That's important. The present tense is used, emphasizing the need of continuing to hold on to our freedom. Notice, do not be entangled in our text where we read from. Do not be entangled again. This term clearly teaches that a Christian can lapse back into sin, which there again, many don't believe that, but it's taught very plainly in the scriptures. Christians can exchange a former yoke of slavery for either the same yoke or another yoke of bondage. They are free to do that. Free to do it. We understand in our context that the yoke of bondage that the Christians were starting to put their necks under, in this case, was the law of Moses. They were free from it. They were out of that and under servitude to God. But they wanted to go back over here and get back in that yoke again. That's what the problem was. In Acts chapter 15, verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? They were turning back, going back to the old law. And, of course, he reminds them that that's something that they couldn't handle, that it wasn't effective. Now, we got this subject here of circumcision. And this subject of circumcision is interesting. As a medical procedure or a surgical procedure, there's nothing wrong with it. Yet, being circumcised to gain acceptance or favor with God is the type of circumcision under consideration in this passage of Scripture. From the statement, some logical conclusions come across to us. For instance, if adding circumcision to the gospel cuts you off from Christ, which it says in our text it does, then most certainly adding the observance of the Sabbath day would do the same thing, wouldn't it? The Sabbath is part of the law. Circumcision is part of the law. And adding those things would cause us to be cut off from Christ. The same language is found in reference to the Sabbath and is used, I'll be able to talk in a minute, with the practice of circumcision, and both are everlasting covenants. Notice in Exodus 31 and in Genesis 17, they're referred to as everlasting covenants. Now, some argue, and there's always somebody, that the patriarchs observed the Sabbath day prior to the law of Moses. And in this attempt, what they try to do is prove it's an eternal law from creation. But look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 13 and 14 with me. You came down also from Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses. It was Israel that received the Sabbath. There's no such reference to anybody else, just Israel. And we know as a fact that they did not observe, that they did observe the practice of circumcision before the law. In Genesis 17, the law of Moses hadn't been given. Moses hadn't been given, in fact. Yet Paul says, accepting circumcision as a condition of salvation cuts one off from Christ. Paul says, if you receive, repent. Notice now, Paul does not say this. I get it right. It does not say this. If you receive repentance as a condition of salvation, Christ will profit you nothing. He never said that. Or if you receive baptism as a condition of salvation, Christ will profit you nothing. Why do you suppose he never said that? Well, because those things are a condition for salvation, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And notice he pointed out that if you take circumcision, you're under obligation to keep the whole law. That's a pretty tough ticket, really. It's a pretty tough ticket. Observing circumcision for a condition of salvation does not make one better, but rather makes him a debtor. And Paul does not divide up the law given at Sinai into the law of Moses and the law of God, or the ceremonial law, the moral law, or the eternal law. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do it. The law was a complete package. I have a quote here from Brother H. Leo Bowles, who's an old-time preacher and from about late 40s, I believe, or early 40s. But listen to what he says in his commentary on this. The law of Moses was never presented as a legal smorgasbord from which its followers could make their selections according to personal preferences. The law pronounced a curse on those who did not uphold all the commands all the time. And that's just exactly right. Just exactly right. The law did not allow any variation. It was all or none. And that's what Paul's pointing out. And if you do try and take the law, any part of it, Paul says you have fallen from grace. Whoa, hold it a minute. You mean a Christian could lose their salvation? Well, yeah, that's what it means. That's what it means. We can lose our salvation by going back into sin, for an example. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 20 through 22, if you have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and again entangled in it, and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. Now, we all know where this is going. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. We understand that. And simply not serving God anymore can cause you to lose your salvation. But also, you can lose your salvation by adding human commandments to the gospel. We talked this morning quite a bit about the idea of adding on to by means of denominational creeds. But here in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Paul says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ, in the gospel, which is not for, to another gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. What are they doing? They're perverting it, making it something different. But he says, if we or an angel from heaven preach to you any gospel than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The gospel is not a message that we are allowed to customize to fit our own individual preferences. Absolutely not. Now, it may be considered to be cool and to be trendy to add various observances from the law of Moses to the gospel, like adding the observance of the Sabbath or tithing or observing various Jewish feasts and holidays. But the Holy Spirit is quite clear. Such practices cut you off from Christ. And they equally demand that they observe everything commanded in the law. If you take part of it, you get it all. Then he talks in our context about faith working through love. In Christ, now this is real important. In Christ Jesus is a relationship that a person enters through faith and baptism. You notice in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Many of you are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Now, through love, as a term is defined for us quite simply in 1 Corinthians 13. Really, we can take the whole time tonight and talk another hour on that. But we understand that love is not some unknown mystical thing. Love is defined. And it's something that suffers long, and love does not envy, it doesn't parade itself, on and on and on and on we go. Now, the only faith that is worth anything to God is faith that results in loving obedience to Him. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, he who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Christians then, who are guilty of causing selfish divisions in the church, don't have this kind of faith. Notice in Galatians 5 and 5, Paul talks about those who bite and devour one another. What does he say? Beware lest you be consumed by one another. And by the way, he's using as an illustration here a dogfight. And you know, every once in a while I catch these TV shows where they have a case about a dog that's bit someone. Let me tell you what, when a pit bull gets a hold of somebody or gets a hold of some other dog, there ain't much left of them. And I can see that biting and devouring. But I saw two pit bulls this week. And they did a pretty good job of chewing each other up. So I see what Paul's talking about here. I've seen it in congregations where there is various types of foolishness going on and selfish divisions and selfish actions on the part of people where they literally are consuming one another. Christians who engage in immorality do not have saving faith. The works of the flesh, for Galatians 5:19. Christians who place themselves and their own selfish desires over the needs of their brethren don't have that faith. They just don't have it. If you'd look at Galatians 5 and verse 20, he talks about idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies. Christians who lack joy, who lack peace and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control are lacking this saving faith. Right there in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, let's go back to our text. He says, you were running well. Uh-oh. What does that mean? Well, it means that you no longer are running well. And you need to listen. Who is hindering you? Who? And the who that I'm listening to now is important to me. Who is hindering me? Who am I listening to? Who am I trusting instead of God? Who am I putting ahead of the gospel? The word hindered seems to be used here also in an athletic context. A person, one runner in a contest might cut in on another runner. And what would they do? They'd break his stride and cause him maybe even to fall. We've seen this happen. People, they get out of their lane and they trip somebody or they cause someone to fall. Well, that's what we're talking about here. Paul's not afraid, though, to put the spotlight on someone who's teaching error. Who hindered you? Put the light on them right over here. It's intended to focus the Galatians' attention on the false teachers that were among them. Now, who has hindered you from doing what? From obeying the truth. Obeying the truth. Which is equivalent to saying that you should not obey the gospel. You're not, in other words, you're not doing what you're supposed to do. Well, we know that according to Romans 10:16, where he quotes from Isaiah here, that there are going to be some who don't do that. But we also recognize that the gospel is something that must be obeyed. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. Having been perfected, he became, that is Christ, became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Obey. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through 25. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, what did they do? They obeyed the truth. If through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently from a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then, verse 24, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, here's why I went all the way down there. This is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. That's what it's talking about. Talking about preaching the gospel. But then there's another reference down here to this persuasion. That is the persuasion to desire to avoid obeying the truth. He says, who gave you this idea? Who gave you this idea? The Holy Spirit is clear that this is not something that came from God. Seeing that this teaching did not come from God, where'd it come from? If God didn't advocate this teaching, who did? Well, we have a pretty good idea when you look at John 8 and verse 44. Jesus said to the people there, you are of your father, the devil. Why? Because he's the source of lies. He is the source of lies. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. Why? Because he's a liar and the father of it. We cannot allow people to attribute all religious doctrines to God. We must have the courage, like Paul, to plainly state that certain teachings have their beginning with Satan. It's not enough to just kind of tread softly around it. We have to call it like it is. Then, I love this part. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. What is he saying here? He's saying that false teaching, unchallenged, will always spread. It'll always spread. Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. He tells Titus, hold fast to the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. He says, a man who's going to be an elder has got to be able to stand fast on sound doctrine and exhort and convict, even when there's people contradicting him. And he says there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. A little bit of leaven leavens a whole lump. Notice here, these false teachers are not standing up before a congregation. These people are working in households. They're subverting households. And very often, this is the way they work. A seemingly small error can cause a tremendous amount of damage. No error is truly insignificant. Paul places false doctrine on the same level with immorality. And he says that neither can be tolerated. Neither one of them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, he tells them there, your glorying is not good. Why? Listen, do you not know a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Now you think Paul likes this phrase? And the illustration of it? Look at Galatians 5 and 9. In Galatians 5 and 9, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Paul knew this was true. So the very beginnings of religious error must be resisted. I say that from experience, as well as from the scriptures. Little errors that pop up along the way are oftentimes overlooked. Well, you know, he's kind of that way. He just gets a wild idea or something or other, you know. So don't pay attention to him. But then that idea spreads. And it's now embraced by several people. And then it becomes an issue. What's the right way to do it? The right way is to deal with it as soon as it creeps in and rears its ugly head. Deal with it right now. Let's get down to it. The quicker we resolve it, the better. I must say that in my experience, in the congregation in Colorado Springs, the brethren did just that. A man who believed false doctrine on regard to divorce and remarriage came into the congregation. As soon as it was found out, we started working with him and studying with him. He didn't want to study. He wanted to teach us. But he wasn't going to. We're not going to let him. We started studying with him. When no effort was successful, he made his exit. And you know what? We only lost one other family as a result of him leaving. Do you realize what kind of damage he could have done if we left him free to be teaching people privately? It could have been half the congregation. But we hid it right away, took care of it. And that's a congregation without elders, too, I might add. We did it without elders. It's amazing, isn't it? Seemingly small error can be the ruin of a congregation. The proverb, get a quotation here from Linsky. Some of you are familiar with him in your commentaries. He says, this proverb should be the death of doctrinal indifference. I love this. The death of doctrinal indifference. Many still imagine that a little deviation from the truth of the gospel will do no harm to them and to those who hear them. They even pride themselves on harboring at least some deviation. You see that? You see it? What then should we do? Well, we must be determined to remain free, both men and women, in Christ. Not free to do what we want to do, because He never set us free for that cause, but free from all the things around us that might encumber us, and freedom to do His will. Every day, we need to appreciate the fact that we are not slaves of sin. Have you ever stopped and told God how happy you are that you're no longer a slave of sin? You ought to be really thankful for that. I know I am, definitely. But we must appreciate the fact that we're not slaves of sin and slaves of our own worst impulses or slaves of men. We are bond servants of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. And as such, we live a glorious life, a life of service to God. That's how we should live.